And for the rest who are in here, let me invite you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles there in the seats in front of you, that black volume. And if you're going to use that, it's page 509. And I might mention, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to leave with a Bible, but not that one that's in the seat in front of you. We have some Bibles on a table out in the lobby, and you're more than welcome to take one of those when we're dismissed. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. So again, if you're using the ones in the seats in front of you, it's page 509. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the kids who are yet in here, just to give some focus and hopefully clarity to where I'm going to be going with the sermon this morning, and then we'll move into things in earnest. This is a relatively short psalm. It just has 10 verses, but as we're going to see, there is a lot of great truth that is in here. And kids in particular, I want you to look at verse 1 and then also at verse 10, because it really helps us understand what the focus of the psalm is all about. The very beginning of verse 1, the writer says, "Praise the Lord." It's an encouragement. It's an exhortation for us to praise the Lord. And then at the very end of verse 10, he says, "His praises endure forever." And so this whole psalm has to do with praising God and why we should praise God. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we move through things. And really what we see here is that God wants his people to be consumed with praising him. And everything that the writer has to say within the psalm revolves around that very focus, that God wants his people to be consumed with praising him. Another way we could say that is that God wants his people to be immersed in praising him. Now, to be immersed means to plunge into something. It means to dive into something. We are blessed in our home. We have a swimming pool at our home. And especially with the hot temperatures that we've had the last week or so, we have enjoyed plunging into our swimming pool, diving in, being immersed in our swimming pool. Because on a hot day, there's, of course, great refreshment, as long as the pool doesn't get too hot, which that's happened before because of all the heat, but it's still kind of refreshing. And so we get immersed in the pool. Why? Because it's refreshing, and it becomes kind of an all-consuming thing to just enjoy that refreshment. Well, that's a faint picture of what the writer of this psalm is calling you and I to do in praising God. He wants us to be immersed. He wants us to be consumed. He wants us to plunge in, to dive in to all that God is and all that God has done, and that we might find refreshment in praising him and living a life of praise to him. And so that's really the focus of everything, that God wants his people to be consumed with praising him. And as we're going to see as we move through things, everything that he says throughout the psalm revolves around that. Let me go ahead and read the whole psalm, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll move through things in a bit more detail. Psalm 111, the Word of God. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Amen. and praise God for his living, eternal, faithful word. Let me lead us in prayer once again as we ask his help. Our Father, even as we sang earlier, you are the God of highest heaven, and we do pray that you would occupy our lowly hearts, and that you would be pleased through your word to teach us, to shape us, to mold us, to open our eyes to see the glory of who you are, the glory of what you have done, the glory of all that you have revealed. We pray that you would minister to each one according to what you know our needs to be, and that we would respond in faith and trust, delight, and obedience to all that you are and to all that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would do this in his name and for your glory in him. Amen. Amen. Well, it was A.W. Tozier, who was a faithful preacher from the mid-1900s, who begins his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these insightful words. He says, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." Live. It determines everything. It affects your motives. It affects your affections. It affects your ambitions. It affects how you conduct yourself in life and in your relationships. It affects everything. And so what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Well, Psalm 111 is all about God. And it tells you how you should think about God and how you should think about his works and how you should respond to him in light of who he is and in light of the greatness of his works. Now, Psalm 111, and by the way, for those of you who are newer, we're taking time just to move through a few different psalms. We're not going in any particular order, but as I finished preaching through the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago, and as I'm planning to move into the book of Hebrews in September, between my own preaching and then some other men who are going to be preaching through the summer, I'm going to be looking at some different psalms. Other men are going to be preaching from other passages, but that's why we are where we're at. And with Psalm 111, it's really connected with Psalm 112 and Psalm 113, and these are often called, or they might be called, the Hallelujah Psalms. Because if you notice, Psalm 111 begins with this statement, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 112 begins with the statement, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 113 begins with the same statement, "Praise the Lord." And it's the Hebrew term, Hallelujah, which means literally, "Praise Yahweh." Hallel, that Hebrew word means to praise, and then Yah is shorthand for God's covenant name, Yahweh. And so that statement, Hallelujah, means praise the Lord, and that's what's translated in our English versions. And these three psalms are also connected with a few more psalms that follow, 114, 15, 16, 17, and 18, that are often referred to as Hallel psalms because they also focus on praising the Lord. And for the Israelites, they would often read these psalms when they would celebrate the annual feast of Passover, and with a focus on praising God because of who he is and because of what he's done. Now, with Psalm 111 and some of these other ones, we don't know the human author. In many instances through the psalm, David is referenced as the author, and there's a few instances where there are other human authors, but we don't know for sure who wrote this psalm. We know God ultimately did, of course. We also don't know the specific historical context of when this psalm might have been written. If it was written by David, obviously sometime during his life, there would be different aspects of his circumstances that we might draw on, but we don't know for sure. Many scholars think that this psalm was either written during the exile of Israel or soon after their release from that exile when they returned to the promised land. But whatever else we don't know about the specifics of the author or the historical context, we do know that the original hearers were likely in difficult and discouraging circumstances, perhaps in situations where they were seeing little evidence from their human vantage point, little evidence of God's care, and needing to be reminded of how great God is and how great his works are and of his covenant faithfulness. So it's likely that whatever the circumstance might have been, there was difficulty that was going on. And God knew that his people needed encouragement to be reminded of how great he is and of how faithful he is. Now, we won't take time to read it, but Psalm 111 and 112 in particular really go together as a pair. Both of them are structured in the exact same way, even though the content has a different focus in each psalm. But both of those psalms have 10 verses, and both of those 10 verses are expressed in 22 lines in the original Hebrew. Psalm 111, as we're going to see, focuses on the great works of the God who is to be feared. And Psalm 112 focuses on the blessing of the one who fears this great God. Now, what's interesting with both of these psalms, and part of why we believe they go together as a pair, is because in the original Hebrew, the 22 lines of the psalm each begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's an intentionality to that in the way these are written and structured. And so the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and so each line begins with a different letter sequentially through the alphabet. In both Psalms, that very first statement, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," sort of stands on its own, and then the 22 lines follow under that. And this reason for that acrostic through the Hebrew alphabet, is both a poetic device to help in the rhythm and the cadence of the psalm as it would be read in the original Hebrew, and no doubt was also a means of helping to memorize the psalm as a means of remembrance and reflection. Now, I have to tell you that I did think, if this is the structure of the psalm with 22 lines, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, I did have a momentary thought of thinking about a 22-point sermon. And I even had a briefer momentary thought to think of doing these psalms together and having a 44-point sermon. But I thought that might be just a little too much, so we're going to try to condense things a little bit more and just focus on the heart of what is expressed here. But nonetheless, that's part of the structure of these psalms. Well, as I shared with the children, the big idea, the central truth in Psalm 111 is that God wants you to be immersed in praising him. And what's expressed in this psalm is really an encouragement and an enticement for you to center your life on praising God. We could say it's a comforting call for you to immerse yourself in the immensity of all that God is. And again, with those front end and back end statements, praise the Lord and his praise endures forever, it's clear that that is the focus of the psalm. And so God, through this psalm, is intending to arouse and to excite and to ignite and to awaken your heart all the more to persevere in praising God and to continue to study his works and to know his character and to rejoice in him all the more, whatever your circumstances in life may be. Now, the statement I'm about to make might sound a little bit corny, and indeed it maybe is a little bit corny, but it does express a key truth out of all of this. And that is this: when you feel like you're down to nothing, God is up to something. When you feel like you're down to nothing, God is up to something. He is at work. And that's what's being expressed through this psalm. God has been working, is working. He is faithful to his purposes. And he is worthy to be praised. And so this is the psalmist's appeal for you and for me and for all of his people, to immerse ourselves in praising him because of who he is. Now, as we're going to move through Psalm 111, this really unfolds in three different parts. This appeal to praise God, it unfolds in three different parts. Let me mention them and then we'll move through them one by one. What does it look like to immerse yourself in the praise of God? Number one, give thanks to your covenant God. Give thanks to your covenant God. Number two, it involves studying the works of your covenant God. Study the works of your covenant God. That first point, by the way, giving thanks, we see in verse 1, study the works of your covenant God. We see in verses 2 to 9. And then the final aspect of praising God, number 3, is to practice the fear of your covenant God. We see that in verse 10. So those are the three points, the three parts of what it means to immerse yourself in the praise of God, to give thanks, to study the works, and to practice the fear of your covenant God. So let's look to this first point in verse 1. Give thanks to your covenant God. After this opening statement, praise the Lord, the writer says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, by way of his own example, the writer is expressing this resolve to give thanks to God. And so there's a sense of joyful resolve that this is going to be the focus of his heart. And in that example, there's an implicit encouragement, an enticement for you and I likewise to be resolved to give thanks to God. And you'll notice he says a couple of things about the nature of this giving thanks that he's going to express. He says, first of all, I'm going to give thanks with my whole heart. I'm going to give thanks wholeheartedly, which gives the sense that this isn't just a random, occasional, periodic expression of thanks, maybe at a meal or two or some other special occasion during the year, but this is a wholehearted, comprehensive pattern of life to think about, to reflect upon, to draw upon all that God is and all that God has done and express that to him in thanks. There's a joy, there's an exuberance, there's an excitement in recognizing who God is and expressing thanksgiving to him passionately in a specific, constant, ongoing way. But not only does he say that I'm going to give thanks wholeheartedly, he says I'm also going to give thanks congregationally. He says, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Now, in that context, in Old Testament Israel, he's talking about the corporate worship of God's people. And in the New Covenant, even as we share in this morning, he's talking about when God's people would come together to collectively, to corporately praise his name and to give thanks to him. And so this isn't just an individualized, privatized kind of religious experience that the writer is speaking about. He's acknowledging the goodness and the greatness and the wonder and the mercy of God, not only to himself, but to others as well. And so even in his giving thanks to God and rejoicing in all of God's blessings and provision, he wants to come alongside others and even encourage others in giving thanks to God. And even the context of him writing this psalm, though we don't know who he is, that's the very reason why he's writing it, because he wants to spur on that same practice and habit of giving thanks among others. And so he's giving thanks wholeheartedly, and he's giving thanks corporately, and wanting to spur others on in that. And so there's this synergism, if you will, of praise and thanksgiving that he's mindful of and that he's eager to share in. And isn't it true, even in our own experience as Christians, that as we reflect upon who God is, as our hearts are drawn up to give thanks to him, that there's joy in that, there is gladness in that. But when we gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ and praise him and thank him together, that joy and that gladness seems to multiply. And it spills over and it spurs us on. And even sometimes when that thanks is being expressed through grief and through tears and through hardship, yet there is faith that is kindled, faith that is strengthened, faith that is further developed in the synergism of what we share in our corporate thanksgiving. And you know, really, this is expressed in many different ways in the New Testament as well. One of those places where we see this very same dynamic of giving thanks wholeheartedly and corporately is in Ephesians chapter 5. In the midst of a number of exhortations that Paul is giving in verse 18 and following, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Yield to the authority and to the influence of the Spirit. And ultimately what's implied there is the Spirit reveals all of that through His Word. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then He goes on to say, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same dynamic. Wholehearted thanksgiving, corporate thanksgiving as a means of being immersed and praising God and seeking to know Him. And beloved, that's why He calls us to gather together, so that He can minister among us and work among us and use us to encourage and spur one another on in this very thanksgiving. Well, we might ask the question then, so what should prompt or motivate our praise and thanksgiving? Well, that's the question that the psalmist answers really in verses 2-9. And so we move into this second point that I've identified as just study the works of your covenant God. To praise God passionately and wholeheartedly, we're to give thanks to Him. Second of all, study the works of your covenant God. And this really begins with the statement of verse 2, which is very straightforward. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, what He's going to go on to do from this statement and on through verse 9 is He's going to identify a number of characteristics of the works of God. And so He Himself is studying these. He Himself is delighting in these works. And let me just highlight these characteristics. We won't have time to go into them in a lot of detail, but there's a number of different characteristics regarding the works of God that He highlights for our consideration. First of all, God's works are great. That's what we see right there in verse 2, right? Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. The sense of greatness is to say that they are massive, to say that they are profoundly important, to say that they are profoundly excellent. They are infinitely great. And the works of God refer to His deeds, to His accomplishments, and they're clearly of the Lord. These are not human works. These are God's works, and they are great enough to command your most earnest study. And the sense of study, that term has to do with that which you would carefully investigate, that which you would diligently search out and seek, and to know the greatness of God, and to delight in those works. And beloved, this is what gives perspective to why we read our Bibles, why we study our Bibles, why we read it together in corporate worship like we do, why we listen to it being preached, because it's not just that we want knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We want to know God, and we want to know more of His works and more of His glory and more of His grace, because His works are infinitely great. And just think about in our world and in all that we know of history, in all of the pursuits of knowledge and of science and of understanding, in all of the energies of the mind and the intellect and the hunger to know. And isn't it marvelous to know things and so many things that we can see, and yet there is nothing and no one as interesting, as intriguing, as captivating, and as life-giving as God Himself. And He has given us Himself, and He has given us His Word that we might know His works. And the writer says these great works are worthy of your most intensive study, and they are great enough to produce your deepest delight. And what a wonderful little phrase when he says there at the end of verse 2, they're studied by all who delight in them. And it carries the truth and the idea of those who have been reconciled to God and who are in right standing with God through faith, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, delighting in His forgiveness, delighting in His mercy, delighting in all that His works reveal concerning Himself. Now, it's interesting, as the writer is going to move on from this statement, if you think about this, everything that he says in verses 2 through 9 related to the works of God are really a brief and yet comprehensive commentary on the entire first 5-6 books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, where we learn about God's dealings with his people and the covenant that he has established with his people and the promises that he's made to his people and how he has worked to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt and to establish his laws with them and to provide for them and to ultimately lead them into the promised land through Joshua. All of those works are really summarized in the things that the writer says here in verses 2 through 9. It's an amazing commentary. And what's interesting is that the emphasis of all of that is not on the specific people or not on the specific circumstances of all of those things that we read about in those early books of the Bible. It's about the work of God. It's about the unfolding of his purposes. It's about the display of his power. I like what one commentator on this psalm says. He says, quote, "To see much of God's glory, we must sweat our brain." And that's why God's given us his word, that we might sweat our brain to see his glory through all of these works and all of these people and all of these situations and to see that God is the one doing these great works. And so there's a lot bound up in that. But that's the first characteristic of his works that we're to study. We see that his works are great. Well, he goes on in verse 3 and says, in essence, that God's work reveals his glory. So he says, verse 3, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." He's speaking about the glory of God, the grandeur, the dignity, the authority of God, his beauty, his magnificence. All of those things are bound up in those terms, splendor and majesty. And his righteousness, which endures forever, which has no end, which is eternal, speaks of God's inherent rightness in his character, his ethical, moral authority in the standard of who he is. It's unchanging. And it commands our study. And so God's work reveals his glory. Well, not only is God's work great, not only does God's work reveal his glory, another characteristic we see in verse 4 is that God's works are to be remembered. Or we could say God's works are worth remembering because God has designed them to be remembered. And so verse 4, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." And so we see his works as he has revealed them in his word. And even as he has given particular means for us to remember the nature of these works. In the old covenant, in particular, the feast of Passover and numerous other feasts and festivals and celebrations that were given to God's people as tangible means of remembering his work, remembering his power, remembering his faithfulness. In the new covenant, of course, in Christ, he has given us the Lord's table that we would remember the body and the blood of Christ given for us because God knows how prone we are to forget the greatness of his love, the greatness of his power, the greatness of his mercy. And so within the greatness of his works and within the glory that he's revealed in his works, he's given us to remember those works. And it's intriguing, even in verse 4, how the writer connects the remembrance and the display of God's grace and mercy with this very fact that he has caused his wonderful works to be remembered. That's what he wants us to remember, is that he is gracious and that he's merciful and that he has provided for his people. He loves his people. He saved his people. And he wants us to ever remember that. So we see that his works are great. We see that his works reveal his glory. We see that his works are to be remembered. Another characteristic, verse 5, his works display his goodness. His works display his goodness. You see there in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him, and he remembers his covenant forever. Now, in the history of Israel, when God led his people out of bondage in Egypt, he provided for them in the wilderness. He provided manna and other expressions of his care. And most likely, this statement in verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him, is referring to that wonderful provision of God. But it also would encompass other aspects of his provision, not only materially, but spiritually as well. And what's being emphasized is that God is good. He cares for his people. And he cares for his people and provides for his people because he remembers his covenant forever. He keeps his covenant. And again, if we took time, we don't have time to do this morning, but to begin in Genesis 1, verse 1, and just go ahead and read all through the end of the book of Joshua, that's what we would see over and over and over again. In spite of his people's rebellion at times, in spite of his people's unbelief, in spite of all that they faced, yet he was faithful to keep his promises. And in those promises, he provided for his people. And yes, at times he would bring discipline. Yes, at times he would bring judgment. But through all of it, he was keeping his covenant with his people. That covenant that continually unfolds and develops through the narrative in those early books. His covenant with Adam and his covenant with Noah and his covenant with Abraham and with Moses and with David and ultimately pointing up to and encompassing the new covenant now in Christ. Beloved, God keeps his promises. He's the covenant maker and he's the covenant keeper. And so he displays his works. His work is great. His work reveals his glory. His works are to be remembered. His works display his goodness. Also, his works are powerful. This is what the writer says in verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Over and over and over again in that Old Testament narrative, in those early books, we see the power of God displayed. And his ability through his power to conquer any enemy, to conquer any obstacle that his people faced. And what the writer of Psalm 111 in verse 6 is emphasizing is that God's works are powerful and they've displayed this power that his people might trust him and that they might not lean on their own resources and lean on their own strength. And so we see that his power over and over again is for the benefit of his people to bring to fulfillment all that he has promised and purposed for his people. And we see his kindness within his power. We see his generosity within his power. We see his faithfulness within his power. One place this is spoken of is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. This is well after God had led his people out of Egypt miraculously and powerfully. And he has established his covenant with them and he has provided for them. And yet they have rebelled and they have been given to idolatry. And there's discipline that comes as a result of that. But God reestablishes them and he reaffirms his covenant with them. And so listen to what he says in Exodus 34, verse 10. He says, "Behold, I'm making a new covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you." And in all of God's purposes, again, that's what's being displayed, his power, that he's trustworthy, that he's strong. And this is what brings to fulfillment him giving the inheritance of the nations. And that phrase is referring to God giving the land to his people that he had promised, the inheritance of the other nations that he ultimately judged and destroyed through Israel when they moved into the promised land. But again, God's works are powerful. He's faithful. He's delivered in the past, and what's being implied in this very psalm for the nurturing of faith of God's people in praising him is that he will deliver in the future, and he is worthy to be trusted. He's powerful to sustain. He's powerful to provide. He's powerful to fulfill his purposes for you and for me and for all of his people. Well, we also see in the next statements in verses 7 and 8 that God's works are dependable. They're great. They reveal his glory. They're to be remembered. They display his goodness. They are powerful. And then in verses 7 and 8, they are dependable. And notice how this is connected with the revelation of his word. So verse 7 and 8, the works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. And the emphasis there, by the way, at the end of verse 8 is on God being faithful to his word with faithfulness and uprightness. And so God is dependable. He's trustworthy. When he says in verse 7 that the works of his hands are faithful, that sense of faithful there has to do with being firm and certain and reliable. And they're just. In other words, they're right, they're fair, they're in accordance with his character. And his precepts is referring to the revelation of his word, his instructions, his regulations, his promises, all that he had revealed in his word. They are trustworthy. They're sure. They're dependable. You can count on his word. He's faithful to his word. And that's why he says in verse 8, they're established forever and ever. They're upheld. They're maintained. And they're to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. They're level and they're not crooked. They're straight, and you can trust God's promises. Have you ever noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, that human laws and regulations and policies, every now and then they change? You ever notice that? In the workplace or certainly in the government, I mean, they just change. And we live, and people live with this idea that, you know, we all get to kind of figure out what's right and what's wrong, and that societies get to determine that for themselves, and people get to determine that for themselves. And you know, it's just going to change because people change. We're all evolving, so we're told. And so as we evolve and grow and develop, then laws and policies and regulations are going to change and grow and develop. You know, that is not the case with God. God's unchanging. And because he's unchanging, his words and his works, which are connected with his words, are absolutely dependable and trustworthy and worthy of our praise, worthy of our trust, worthy of our expressions of thanks to him. I like what John Calvin says about this interplay between God's works and God's words. He says, quote, "A beautiful harmony characterizes all the sayings and doings of God because everywhere he shows himself to be just and faithful," end quote. Beautiful harmony between God's words and God's works. And you see, that's what God, through this psalm writer, wants us to see, and that's what God, through all of his words, wants us to see, that he's faithful to his words, that there is benefit and blessing and joy and delight in keeping to his words and trusting him and praising him and submitting to him. Now, against the backdrop of God's dealings with Israel after he had led them out of bondage in Egypt and after he had cared for and provided for them and instructed them and even disciplined them at times through the wilderness, when they eventually came to the threshold of moving into the promised land and then moved into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua, and that's what the whole book of Joshua is all about, God's people finally moving into the promised land and these nations, these wicked, rebellious nations being judged and destroyed by God as his people moved in, and then the land gets divided among his people. The whole point of all of that is to aggressively and explicitly show how dependable God is. And so it is at the end of the book of Joshua, as the people have now come into the promised land and the land has been divided, that as Joshua knows that he is soon to go from the scene, he begins to give final charges, final words of encouragement, final exhortations to God's people. And let me just read you a few different passages there from near the end of Joshua. One of them is in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. And notice how this speaks of the dependability of God in his word and his works. And this is what we are to see. So verse 43 of Joshua 21, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's what's being emphasized, that God has been faithful to his word. His word has been dependable, and he has worked in concert with his word. Then over in Joshua 23, that statement in Joshua 21 is sort of a commentator from the narrator of the book. But in Joshua 23, verse 14, we hear Joshua himself saying, in essence, the same thing to the people. And so he says in verse 14, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed." And beloved, this is against the backdrop of a few thousand years of history of God working and bringing fulfillment to these promises that in seed form were first expressed to Adam and then developed more through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, and on down the line. And that's the point that's being stressed. Though circumstances may often look to the contrary, God has kept all his promises. And he's going to continue to keep all of his promises. His word, his works are dependable. Well, the last characteristic that back to Psalm 111 is highlighted in verse 9 is that God's works have redeemed his people. And this is kind of the culmination of all of it, if you will. We see that his works are great, that they reveal his glory, that he's caused them to be remembered. They display his goodness. They're powerful, they're dependable, and they're directly connected with what he has done in redeeming his people. So he says in verse 9, he sent redemption to his people. And he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The redemption of his people spoken of here is looking back historically to the deliverance from bondage, and that's the essence of what redemption is, deliverance from bondage of his people who had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. In accordance with God's promises, in accordance with his purposes, there came a time through Moses where he delivered his people. He redeemed them. He purchased their freedom from that slavery. And that historical redemption that he accomplished ultimately was anticipating and foreshadowing the spiritual redemption that God would and has accomplished for his people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a very real historical event with his people in Egypt and all that transpired, but it was anticipating the spiritual deliverance that every human being needs from bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to God's judgment because of our sin, and that bondage being able to be released and us being delivered from that only in and through the perfect price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verse 8, that he has given us redemption through the blood of Christ, verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. That's why as we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price to secure our redemption. And you see this is connected, as the writer says in verse 9 of Psalm 111, it's connected with his covenant. This covenant language again, this promise that God has made, this is why he has brought redemption. And we learn ever more fully now because of the fullness of revelation that God has given to us through not only the old covenant, but the new covenant as well, and all that he's revealed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is all in accordance with his covenant promise to forgive and to gather a people to himself and to do that in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And friend, I might just mention at this point that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never seen your need before your Creator who is holy and righteous and just to whom you are accountable, upon whom you are dependent, God is a righteous God. And he is a just God. And because he is righteous and because he is just, he must punish sin. He would be compromising and violating his very own character if he didn't punish rebellion against him. And yet the marvel of his grace and the marvel of his mercy is that you can be delivered from his judgment if you would flee to Jesus Christ in faith. It is as simple and it is as profound as that, that you, like every other human being, are a sinner in need of God's grace. You have not perfectly kept God's law any more than any of us have. We all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. But in Christ and through Christ, the one he gave who did perfectly fulfill God's law, and the one he gave who died as a substitutionary sacrifice to take God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him, it's in him and through him that you can be redeemed, that you can be delivered from the bondage of sin, delivered from the bondage of God's wrath because of sin, and that you can be reconciled to him. And so if you've never come to him before, I plead with you to come to Christ, to turn from depending on yourself and your own resources and to be reconciled to your Creator and to know this God and to praise this God who seeks to pour out his love upon you if you would turn to Christ and all that he has provided in Christ. Well, beloved, these are just the scratching of the surface of the works of God that we are to study, to contemplate his greatness and his goodness and his power and everything else that is expressed and revealed in all of his works. And so we praise him by thanking him. We praise him by studying his great works, to study him and to know him. And how do we respond to all of that? Well, that leads to the third focus at the end of the psalm here in verse 10. Practice the fear of your covenant God. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, for any of you who know your Bibles at all, you've heard that phrase there at the beginning of verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We find it in Proverbs chapter 1 and also in Proverbs chapter 9 and elsewhere. There are places in the New Testament where this truth is communicated. The sense of fearing God is to really have a childlike trust of God. As a child trusts the parents, there's an implicit sense of fear, not of terror, but of trust, of confidence, of an assurance of love. And so the fear expresses that sense of trust and reverence and respect and security and submission and dependence. And it's expressed and it's exemplified over and over and over again as a joyful reality. It's a fear that's in the confidence of his love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, his power, everything that the psalmist has already reflected upon. It's to be immersed in him. It's to plunge in. It's to dive in. It's to be saturated with the assurance of being rightly related to God through faith in him, through faith in his provision in Christ. And it's interesting the way that this is phrased by the psalmist in verse 10. He says, all those who practice it have a good understanding, which gives the sense that this is an ongoing matter of life, and we have to grow in learning to fear the Lord, trust the Lord, to gaze upon his works, to rejoice in all that he is, and to continue to walk with him. And as it is the beginning of wisdom, there is no wisdom apart from God. God is the creator of all things. And the sense of wisdom that is spoken here is skill for living in God's good design. Knowing and understanding the way things truly are because you're related to the one and you're rightly related to the one who created all things. And when the psalmist goes on to say that you might have good understanding, he's saying that you might have proper discernment, that you might understand things the way they truly are as God has created them, that there's a right sense of insight and sensibility and an accurate assessment of the way things are because of what God has revealed in his word. And all of this is to point to the eternal praise of God. And you see how this now all comes back together again to this overriding focus, this comforting call to be immersed in the immensity of God. It doesn't just mean having an emotional experience in a corporate worship service, though there may be those times where there's a lot of emotion involved in it. But it's a resolve by the grace of God to give thanks to Him, to study the glory and the greatness of His works, and to walk in the fear of Him, to practice the fear of Him. And this great joy and blessing that comes from fearing God and praising God and persevering in that, it does bring great blessing. That's what Psalm 112 is all about the blessing for the person who fears the Lord and who recognizes more and more of who God is and the greatness of His grace. Beloved, this is what the psalmist is calling you to. Persevere in praising God. He knows your circumstances. He knows the challenges. He knows the burdens. He knows the obstacles. He knows the fears. He knows the griefs. He knows the disappointments. He knows the anxieties. He knows everything about all of it. And what He wants you to see is that He's at work and He has good purposes. And He's faithful to His word. And you can depend on His word. I think perhaps the best New Testament commentary on this very psalm, and who knows but that the Apostle Paul might have even had this very psalm in his mind when he said what he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. He said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." And really the force of what he says is that God works all things together for good. And Paul says, we know this. Why did Paul know it? Because he'd read Psalm 11, or 111. He'd read the Old Testament. He understood and knew. He studied and delighted in the works of God. So he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Do you see how that echoes the very sentiment and thought and truth that we find in Psalm 111? Beloved, if you are in Christ, God is for you. His wrath has forever been removed. It has forever been satisfied in what Christ accomplished for you. He is for you. And if He provided Christ for you, how will He not also provide everything else? And how can you doubt, how can I doubt that He's not indeed working everything together for good? Because He's faithful to His purposes and He's faithful to His promises. And as the writer of Psalm 111 rejoiced in that and declared that, so Paul rejoices in and declares that very thing. And so, beloved, it is a comforting call to be immersed in the immensity of God, to persevere in praising Him because He's faithful. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You, God, that You are faithful. May Your word accomplish its purposes for each one of us who have been in the hearing of what You've been pleased to reveal to us today. May our trust in You abound all the more. May our praise expressed in thanksgiving and a heart to study and to know You and to walk in the fear of You be ever more multiplied in the great hope and riches and power of all that You have given in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.